You have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. If you don't have one, feel free to grab a blue one at the end of your pew so you can read it with us and see it for yourself. It is good that you have the Bible open with you as we read it together. This morning we are looking at the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel. If you'd like to read ahead and plan for your weeks in advance, next Sunday we will be doing chapter 20. So if you are looking for something to read this week, 1 Samuel 20 is as good a place as any. Now, but this morning we are looking at 1 Samuel 19, which I will read, and then we will pray and seek the Lord's help. So look with me. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he said, and he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, your plans never fail. Your promises always last. That no matter what we or what the rest of your creation may threaten to undo, your promises, your plans, your purposes are never in danger. Father, may our trust and our faith and our confidence in you grow from 1 Samuel 19. Teach us your ways. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We started this study of 1 Samuel back at the very end of February. And every couple of weeks, as I'm studying and planning and preparing the next chapter, I get this thought that as I'm reading through the chapter for the first time each week, what would it be like to read this book without knowing how it ends? Like, imagine if you didn't know the story of David from beginning to end. You don't know how it progresses. You don't know how it ends up. You don't know anything except each chapter as you're reading it for the very first time. You have no idea if David's going to be king. You have no idea what his kingdom's going to be like. None of it. I mean, imagine reading David and Goliath, and this runty little shepherd boy steps out to face this 9-foot giant, and you think, well, so much for that kid. And then he survives and he wins, and you're caught up and saying, this is the start of something great. Finally, a king who's worthy of the throne. But then Saul gets jealous, and we looked at that last week, and now you have no idea if he ever makes it to the throne, if he's going to survive Saul's jealous hatred, if he's ever really going to be the king of Israel. See, I think that a first-time reader of 1 Samuel would struggle with doubt in the promises of God. Especially when they came to 1 Samuel 19. I mean, wouldn't we? It's just one threat after another. One gets resolved and then it takes a turn and there's another threat. And David's life is just constantly on the line as he's just running and running and running. And at the end of this chapter, you think surely at some point David's luck is going to run out. Saul's going to catch him. Saul's going to throw a spear and it's going to hit him one of these days. But you see that the story of Scripture, and in fact, the story of the entire universe, it's not a story of luck. It's not a story of coincidence or hoping for the best. It is the story of an almighty God sovereignly working in even the most dire of situations to bring about his purposes. See, if I could summarize and say 1 Samuel 19 is about this and summarize it down into one statement, I would not be able to craft a better statement than the one that is found in Job chapter 42. Where Job says, I know that you, O Lord, can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. David may not look like the future king of Israel here, and it may seem like his kingdom is not long for this world. But the promise that God will make to David later, that his kingdom shall last forever, that promise is being protected here. It is being preserved here. Even in the face of death after death after death. See, this is a passage about God protecting and God preserving his promises by any means he chooses. And here in 1 Samuel 19, we actually see him use 3 different persons in this passage to protect and to preserve David. And through David, protect and preserve his plans and promises. The 3 persons, we're going to look at them and break this chapter by those 3 persons. We have a friend, a wife, and the Spirit. And so first, let's look at the friend, a friendly advocate. Now last week in chapter 18, we sort of examined Saul's jealousy and what all that led him to do and how all of Saul's actions and his attempts to kill David were really done in secret. He was whispering in the shadows and working behind scenes. He kept his thoughts to himself and he would say one thing to someone but think another thing. But he tried to position and manipulate situations so that David would die in some way. We'll just put him on the battlefield with the Philistines and maybe the Philistines will kill him. That would be great, wouldn't it? But see, here Saul steps out of the shadows. The very first verse, Saul steps out of the shadows. He stops his secretive plans of trying to kill David, and now he gives explicit commands. He moves from the whispers, he moves from the passive aggression to outright royal decrees. You see it in verse 1 where Saul tells Jonathan, tells all of his servants, kill David. I want David dead and I want someone to do it. Kill him. But I think it's clear that either Saul doesn't yet know about Jonathan and David's friendship, or he believes that Jonathan's loyalty to his father will exceed that of his loyalty to his friend. Because he commands Jonathan, "I want you to go kill your friend." And once again, I think we see Saul being sort of pridefully foolish, because Jonathan takes two actions to protect his friend from his father. First, we see that Jonathan warns David. In verse 2, Jonathan goes to David and said, "Hey, my father is, he wants you dead. He's given commands to his servants to kill you when they see you. You need to go and hide and stay safe. And I will then figure things out and help you where I can." The second thing that Jonathan does is he advocates for David. He tells David, "You go and hide. I'm going to go talk to my father for you." And we see this in verses 4 and 5. Jonathan just lays out this incredible and simple argument for why Saul should not kill David. He gives three reasons. There's a legal reason, a personal reason, and a moral reason. Legally, Jonathan says, David is innocent. He has not sinned against you. You can't kill him. Personally, Jonathan says that David's actions have actually been for your good. He said his deeds have brought good to you. He took his life in his hand. He struck down the Philistine, that's Goliath, and the Lord worked great salvation for all Israel. And Jonathan tells his father, "You saw this happen and you rejoiced. You're going to tell me that David's out to get you now?" So that's legal, that's personal, and lastly, morally. Morally, Jonathan says to his father, "If you kill David, it will be a sin." He says, "Why will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And so here, yet again, we have Jonathan sort of setting this wonderful example for us. I mean, we've already seen him as this model of biblical friendship and as a contrast to the jealousy of Saul. But now we see in Jonathan an advocate for the powerless, a voice for the voiceless. Now here's the reality. Before we walk this path too far, this passage is not about victim advocacy. But I think it does open the door to have conversations about what that looks like and what that means. So let's just cut to it here. As Christians, you and I need to be at the forefront of every battle, speaking up, defending, protecting, caring for those that the rest of society has either forgotten, neglected, or at worst, abused. And the list of people that fall into that category is too long to give you an exhaustive list, but I can give you a few. The homeless, the impoverished, the unborn, abused women and children, the trafficked, the addicts, the drunks. Then the list just goes on and on and on. These are the people that the rest of society has said, "You're not worth my time. You're not worth my resources. You're not worth any of it." And we need to advocate for these and for so many others because they have no one else. I mean, look at David in this situation. What can he do to stop Saul? If he fights back, he's fighting against the king, and that's treason, and now he's deserving of death. If he does nothing, he dies for nothing. And there will be no justice because Saul's not going to be punished for killing someone. If left alone in this fight, it is David against the nation. But thank God for Jonathan, who is the son of the king, who has a voice that the king will hear. And he uses it. Because you see, that's what an advocate does. An advocate is someone who has power protecting someone who doesn't. And we advocate for these voiceless, powerless victims just like Jonathan did for David. We do it legally, we do it personally, we do it morally. Legally, we use the legal system to defend victims from abuses and crimes. We call the police when we see abuse. We take the fight to the courtroom when necessary. We use our voice at the ballot box as advocates, not political drones. Personally, we use relationships to create conversations that show these abuses for what they are. Jonathan used his relationship with Saul for David's good. What would have happened if Jonathan had acted in this situation like so many Christians do today? well, I mean, David, I'm sorry that my father wants to kill you, but it's not really my fight. I kind of want you guys to figure it out for yourselves. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to get in the way. Now, we have a personal obligation in this, like Jonathan did with David. So legally, personally, morally. Morally, advocacy looks like calling sin what it is. Jonathan went to his father, the king, and said, if you do this, you are sinning. And so we, as Christians, as advocates, we call sin, sin, and we show it to be what it is, no matter what it is. We speak the truth in love. We denounce wicked, ungodly, sinful practices for the good of those around us. And I think one of the amazing things about this chapter is that Jonathan's advocacy works. You see it in verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Jonathan calls David and Jonathan tells him all these things. And Jonathan then brings David to Saul. And it says that David was in Saul's presence as before. Because of Jonathan's advocacy, because of him using his power, using his position, using his voice to defend David, there is peace and reconciliation and life. And yes, it doesn't last long. I get it. I see it. I know you see it too. It doesn't last long. And honestly, when it comes to advocacy like these and confronting some of these issues and abuses that we see in our society, some of the victories that we have in this, if we have victories in this, are probably going to look a lot like this. It won't last long. Because we live in a broken world, and those little victories are not going to turn into permanent victories until the king comes back. And someone else is going to decide to neglect and abuse them again. But still we speak and still we advocate because Jonathan did for David. And more than that, because Christ does it every day for you. 1 John chapter 2, John writes to the church in Ephesus and he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. An advocate is someone with power speaking on behalf of someone without it. Jesus, our advocate, he is the one with righteousness speaking to the Father on behalf of those who lack it. And so God protects and he preserves his plans through advocates like Jonathan and advocates like Jesus. And so let's be like Christ. Let's be like Jonathan and be advocates for those that need one. And so God protects through a friend. God preserves, secondly, through this wife, albeit an idolatrous wife. The peace doesn't last long. How long, we don't really know. But the next verse, I mean, you're reading this through and the author is just cutting right to it. He's cutting through all the fluff and he's just like, yeah, things are great until they're not. And they're not again. Says that there's war strikes, war comes again. And David, as David has done, he marches into the battlefield and he delivers a mighty blow to the Philistines and Saul gets jealous again. Things turn ugly with Saul and he's afflicted by this harmful spirit and he's there sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. It's amazing how things that are just swept under the rug, things that are never really dealt with and repented of and resolved, but just hidden. It's amazing how those things never really go away. They just come back in deeper and more terrifying ways. I mean, don't miss the troubling picture that Saul is giving us here that's being painted for us. Saul is sitting in the safest house in Israel. He has guards at every door. He has sentries on the walls. Like, he is sitting in the safest house in the nation, and yet he sits in his bedroom armed for battle. One pastor I read this week tried to bring it and use a contemporary analogy, one that we could better see and picture. He said, imagine the president of the U.S. sitting alone in the Oval Office in the dark, staring at the wall with a loaded gun in his hand. That's not a picture of mental stability. That's not a picture of mental health. That's a picture that something is terribly wrong. There's some terrible disturbance being felt. And so when David comes in to play the lyre and to serve Saul and to help this mood pass, this spirit flee, Saul takes that spear and once again tries to kill David, tries to pin him to the wall. And David again evades it and then he escapes. He runs. And he runs home, which is where God uses his wife to save David, who warns David just like Jonathan did and hatches a plan just like Jonathan did. But it's different. Look at verse 11. It says, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window. He fled and escaped. David is gone. Michal opens the window, and it's likely a window that's on the wall. So the Saul's FBI grunts are all sitting at on the streets watching the house. And David just sort of jumps over the back fence. And so she has this plan. David's gone. They're going to come in looking for him. We've got to have something that can slow them down. And it's a good plan, to be fair, but I have questions. Michal takes an image and she lays it in the bed. And she then puts a pillow of goat's hair on top of the image to mimic David's hair. Which my first question is, what did David's hair look like? The goat's hair was a close enough resemblance. But the bigger question that I ask is, what is this image and why does she have it? By all accounts, the image that she uses is an idol. That's the word used in Hebrew is teraphim. And it is used in other places throughout the Old Testament and even earlier in 1 Samuel. We've seen this word teraphim where Samuel denounces the practice of idolatry. And so this is a statue. And based on the fact that it's big enough to be put in a bed and resemble a human body under the covers, I'd say it'd have to be a pretty big statue. It's a pretty big idol. I don't know why she has it. But it's clearly a sinful thing to have. Especially to have in the house of the future king. And all the same, she uses it to save said future king from certain death. The soldiers enter the house and they're looking to arrest David, but Michal stops them and says, look, don't go in there. David's really sick. He needs his rest. And whether it's because she's Saul's daughter or because they're trying to be gracious, I don't really know. But the messengers, the soldiers kind of turn around and go back to Saul and be like, she wouldn't let us in. David's sick. And Saul, of course, gets really mad. And he says, I don't care if he's sick. Go back to his house and bring him in his bed to me if you must. But I will kill him even if he's in his sick bed. And so the soldiers come back and they knock on the door and they see that it's an idol. And then Michal is brought before Saul and Saul says, why have you deceived me? Why have you lied to me? To which Michal responds with another lie. He said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him go. Again, what do you do with, what do we do with this? Not only did Michal have an idol in her house, but here she lies to her father and to the king. Does this mean that it's okay to sin as long as we sin with good intentions? No, of course not. See, in this chapter, Jonathan here serves as this example to follow. Michal is not. But the beauty of this and how these two are both in the same chapter and God doing the same thing through both, the beauty of this is that God is using a friendly, righteous advocate friend and an evil, idolatrous, deceptive wife to preserve his promises. Because here's the truth of this whole scenario with Michal. God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his purposes. God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his purposes. It was sinful for Michael to have the idol in the first place. And yet God used the presence of that idol in her home to save his king. It was sinful for Michael to lie to her father. And yet God used that lie to save his king. And Michael fits right in with all these other biblical heroic women. I mean, you could go to Genesis 31 where Jacob is saved by Rachel, his wife, who stole an idol from her father and then lied to her father about it. And Jacob is saved from it. Or you could go to Exodus 2 where Moses, as a baby, is saved by the daughter of a wicked king who disobeyed her father's law and then about killing the Israelite children. Or you could go to Joshua chapter 2. Where Israel's spies are literally let down through a window, like David, by a prostitute, Rahab, who then when the king shows up and says, "Have you seen the spies?" Rahab then lies to the king. And in all of these situations, God is using the sin that is prevalent in these moments, idolatry, deception, lying, and he's using it to preserve his plans and purposes. But he's always using it sinlessly. And the greatest example of God using sin sinlessly is found in the crucifixion of Jesus. It was sinful for the Romans and the Jewish leaders to crucify a man innocent of all crimes on all accounts. And yet God uses their sin sinlessly to accomplish his saving purposes. I'll be honest and put cards on the table here. It is a massive pet peeve of mine, and I mean it angers me when I hear Christians say something along the lines of, if you sin, you will be outside of God's will for your life. Or, if you sin, then you are destroying or ruining what God has planned for you. That it angers me so much, because when I hear that, all I hear is, I am stronger and more powerful of controlling my plan for my life than the Almighty Sovereign God. And that I can make decisions that will put all of his plans and all of his purposes at a quick end. Yes, it is wrong to sin. But sin will never stop God, ever. It will never keep him from doing what he wants to do. It will never stop his plans from coming to fruition. Sin is not an obstacle in his path. It doesn't prevent him from working. Again, I remind you of Job's words. I know that you, O Lord, can do all things, and nothing can thwart your purposes. Not the spears of a mad king, not the sins of idolatry, not the sin of deception. But God can and does use sin sinlessly to accomplish and preserve his purposes. So that's the friend, that's the wife, leaving us with the spirit. When David runs from the house, he finds refuge with Samuel in Ramah. And we haven't seen Samuel in a few chapters now, and so Ramah is about 3 miles away from David's house at this point. And so David runs there and he catches Samuel up on everything that's gone down, and it says that they leave and they go to a place called Naoth, which has baffled some commentators because Naoth isn't a place. It's not a name of anything. That word means tents and shelters. And so the best guess that I read this week was that this place was a type of religious compound, a place for prophets to come and worship together under Samuel's leadership. One pastor said it reminded him of a seminary, which I thought was funny. Saul hears word that David is there, and so once again he sends out his stormtroopers on a manhunt. And hilarity follows. Like there's no other word for it. It's just funny. First group of soldiers arrive, the Spirit of God comes upon them, rushes on them, so that they forget all about their manhunt and begin prophesying. Saul then sends a second group, and the same thing happens. So Saul sends a third group, and the same thing happens. And not to be dissuaded, Saul thinks to himself, if you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. And so Saul gets on his horse and he heads that way. But just look at verse 22. It says, then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Again, that reminds me of when we first met Saul, and he's looking for these donkeys, and he has no idea who he's looking for or where. Just as clueless now as he was then. And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? The mighty king of Israel, prophesying naked all day and all night, outside of his own control, completely powerless to stop it. And setting aside the laughter for a moment, here's what's happening. It is clear from the last several chapters, ever since God pronounced his judgment on Saul, that he was going to lose the kingdom, it has become crystal clear that Saul has set himself against the plans and purposes of God. We read last week in 18 that David was Saul's constant enemy. You see, David wasn't Saul's true enemy. Saul's true enemy was the God who took the kingdom away from him and promised to give it to another. His true enemy was the God who said to Saul, you are not the king anymore. I reject you as king of my people. That's Saul's enemy. And so when Saul, who has made himself an enemy of God, enters the presence of God, where the Spirit of God rushes upon him, God goes ahead and removes all pretense about the matter. He forces Saul to take off his royal robes and anything else that would mark him as king. In the presence of God, Saul is not permitted to wear any clothing or any resemblance of royalty, because he's not the king, not here. Not in the presence of God. Added to that, the shame and the mockery that comes with this moment. I mean, ever since Genesis 3, when sin enters the world, nakedness has been one of the most shameful things that has ever marked consistently around the world. There's something that we hide in our nakedness and in our fear of being exposed. And yet here we find Saul, the mighty king of Israel, laying naked in the presence of God, exposed for what he is. And then you get this response of the people at the end of the chapter. Is Saul also among the prophets? This is not the first time we've heard this phrase. We've seen it before in 1 Samuel. It was back when Saul first received the Spirit of God, when there was so full of promise and hope and expectation for the future of Saul's kingdom. It shocked the people when the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul back then and he started prophesying. They saw this great change of character that was brought on by the Spirit of God, and the people were so amazed by it that they looked at Saul and said, is he also among the prophets? Wow, this is incredible. But see, back there, the Spirit of God empowered Saul to be king. But here, the Spirit of God disempowers Saul. In the shameful humiliation of a man who thought himself to be something, who thought he could be an enemy of God and survive. So what do we make of this scene at Naoth? First and most importantly, God himself is at work preserving and protecting David and his plans for David. God no longer uses Jonathan. He's no longer using Michael. God steps into the story and puts an end to Saul's murderous plots here. Everything else, God has been using the king's own children to stop Saul. But here, God stands in the road and says, Saul, you will come no further. Secondly, that the soldiers who were under the influence of this ruler of Israel came under the greater influence of the ruler of the universe. And I think it's hard because we hear about the Spirit of God rushing upon someone and then prophesying in that spirit. And we think, maybe this is a good thing. Maybe this is some act of righteousness that these soldiers and that Saul is doing because it's the Spirit of God speaking through them. But that's not what this is. This is not a righteous act whatsoever. Matthew Henry, writing about this passage, said, Many have great gifts and yet no grace. Many prophesy in Christ's name and yet are disowned by him. I think this needs to serve as a warning to us. Because even an act as spiritually powerful as prophesying through the Holy Spirit does not mean that there is faith. It could be that God is simply using his Spirit to accomplish his purposes, even through men and women with wicked hearts like Saul. God preserves his plans by any means he chooses. And sometimes he uses advocates like Jonathan. And sometimes he uses sinful and deceptive idolaters. And sometimes he uses his Spirit. But whatever he chooses to use, this one truth remains: God's plan never fails. His promises never fail. And he will do whatever he needs to do, and through whomever he chooses to use, to make sure that his promises come true always. So as we sort of land the plane here, there's one more thing I'd like to point your attention to. And don't close your Bibles just yet. Because, you know, out of all of this chapter, we have all this conversation and all this dialogue taking place between so many different people. There's one person who we never hear speak. One person that I personally would love to hear what you're thinking in the midst of all this. It's David. He's silent throughout the chapter. And it makes you wonder, what is going through David's mind in all this? Is he doubting the promise? Is he afraid as he's running from his life after time after time? And this week, as I was wondering these things and wanting to know what David was thinking, and honestly, that's the dangerous place to be as you're studying Scripture, because what you can do is you can start to speculate and say, well, I think that David would have felt this, and I think that David would have said this. Don't do that. Because if it's not written in Scripture, we don't know. But the beautiful thing is that we do know. Because it is written for Scripture. Grab your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 59. If you have the blue Bible, that's on page 598. Psalm 59. I want to read this psalm to you. I want you to see it for yourself and have it there in your laps. But before I read it, let me point your attention to the heading of this psalm. It says, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David." And then this: "When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him." You want to know what David's thinking in 1 Samuel 19, Psalm 59 is it. He wrote this as the messengers and stormtroopers are outside on the streets watching his house to kill him. And so this is what David writes in that moment. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us?" These first seven verses, you feel what David's feeling. There's fear, there's anger, there's a call for God to act, for justice, for to come and put an end to this. And yet verse 8, it takes a turn. "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. What does David do in the face of all these threats and all these dangers and his life being on the line? What does David do when he feels the promises of God are about to come undone? He prays and he sings. He prays that God would intervene, that God would preserve his promises, and God answers his prayer. He intervenes. He trusts that God is his fortress, his safe place. Even when the rest of the world is seeking to kill David, David says, I'm safe because I am hidden in the fortress of my God. And he sings. They're out there grumbling and complaining and looking and howling and prowling on the streets. But me, inside this house, I will sing. I will sing of your strength. Christian, do not doubt the promises of God. But if you do, if you struggle to see past the immediacy of your circumstance, to see how God will fulfill his promises in the face of such hatred and defeat, let David be a guide. Pray and trust and sing. And remind yourself once again, I know that you, O Lord, can do all things, and nothing can thwart your purposes. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that your promises never fail, and that you will act and work to make sure of it. Father, when we doubt, remind us of what David sings. Remind us of this psalm and help us to sing of your strength, to sing of your steadfast love in the morning, knowing and reminding ourselves that you are to us a fortress, a refuge in the day of distress. Father, may all your plans, may all your purposes come true, and may we rejoice as we see them coming to fruition. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.